I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. And if you've been in our attendance for our Sunday morning discipleship before worship, this may seem redundant. This is where we are studying in our fellowship time in Sunday school. But Tracy and I were talking about the importance of this epistle, how important it is for the church today. And so if you have been attending, it's not going to be that redundant. It'll maybe be a reinforcement of what you have already learned in some degree, but I pray that you would hear new things that the Lord would speak to you about this morning. And for those of you who don't attend, this will be your first opportunity to fellowship in the gospel as we see it in 1 John. So God's word says in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we beheld and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing to you so that our joy may be made complete. This is God's word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word. You're so gracious to give it to us, even in our own tongue, that we have it and we have copies of it, Lord. We have it in print. We can read it. We have it in audible form. We can hear it. We have such an abundance of your word. And Father, I pray that you would take this word and apply it to our souls. That Father, to the depths of who we are able to hear your Spirit and Him speak. That Father, you would use this to encourage us, to exhort us, to even rebuke us if necessary. Whatever your word would have for us today, that you would be faithful to accomplish it. So Father, get me out of the way and love your sheep. Help me to feed them. And Lord, if there's any feeding, it's you. But Father, use me as a vessel of your grace, that Father, your sheep will be built up. They will be encouraged. They will be exhorted. They will be admonished. And that Father, we will be a more faithful people to the glory of your great name. So Father, I pray that you would make much of Jesus today, that he would be exalted, that we would see him lifted up to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So today as we approach this new book for us, and by the way, as I have the opportunity to preach, I'm going to continue right back in 1 John. Tracy and I have talked about that. It's so important that in the past I had the opportunity to preach through the book of Jonah. I'm going to keep preaching through 1 John. We believe it's that important for the church today. So as you tune in, just know there's more to come as I have opportunity. There will be this word being preached, hopefully in the fullness, that we'll get through this book. It may take a bit, because I don't have much opportunity to preach, but we're going to work our way through it. But today, as we look to this, we're going to look to the word of life proclaimed. It's real simple. I've broken it down into 2 points. And those 2 points are the apostles' proclamation and the purpose. The second point, the purpose of the proclamation. So as we approach this book, it's new to us, so who wrote it? Well, it's John, but John doesn't say he wrote it. The early church fathers attribute this absolutely to John. It's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. It's the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. And it's the son of Zebedee. This is the James and John Jesus called to himself to follow him. Also known as the son of thunder. Or the sons of thunder, he's one of those. So this is John that we're, I think, familiar with, but in such a small little epistle, there is so much pertaining to the person and the work of Christ and how this applies to the church. And so we're going to be looking at today on this proclamation, but as we do, I want to tell you a story about a time that I had the opportunity to go to Ichthus. How many of you have heard of Ichthus? It's a gospel. Well, not a gospel, but it's a concert kind of an event where there's many performers who come and sing. It's contemporary Christian. There's just all kinds. So it's kind of an expensive ticket to go to. And what actually Kelly and I went together, what we wanted to accomplish was to just go share the gospel with all these teenagers and kids. That's really the focus. It's more of youth group age. And so we didn't want to pay for the tickets because we're not going to listen to the music. We went to go serve, and so I was being a cheapskate, and so we went to be counselors so we could get a free ticket, and I could just go and come as I pleased, and we can go share the gospel with all these kids. And so put my backpack on. I didn't wear my tie, but I put my backpack on and had some gospel literature, some Bibles, and we commenced to go share the gospel for several days. And it was a joy to speak with these kids and quiz them and ask them questions about their so-called faith and what they actually believe and why they believe it. And we didn't know what to expect exactly, but we just know we wanted to go and share Christ with them. And so we did, and that was a great success in many ways. The Lord was with us and blessed us, and we got to share with some youth ministers as well. Some of their kids were like, you mind to wait here? I'm going to go get my youth minister. He needs to hear this. I go, oh, please, go get him. We would love to share with him as well. But the time came for the big event. And the big event for that gathering, if you will, was that there would be this person who would be on the stage, the main stage, and it'd be in the evening, and they would share the gospel. They would make a proclamation. And I wasn't really sure what to expect. I was hopeful there would be the proclamation of Christ as he's presented in the word of truth. But I had my doubts. And I had my doubts because how we were trained. As counselors, we received a little bit of training so that when the time came for us to counsel with the kids who made decisions for Christ, we would be able to know what to do with them. And in that training, there was the first proclamation that was made known to us. And that first proclamation that was made known to us was that God loves goth. And I'm dating ourselves. This was a while ago. But the proclamation was, God loves goth. And what is goth? It's from the Gothic period of time. And really what it meant in our day and time was darkness. You see how people dress in goth, it's very dark, and they're going to have makeup on, it's very dark, black. And as Kelly and I, we heard that, we're like, what does God, who is light, what does he have to do with darkness? Now, he comes into the darkness and pierces that light and transfers them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But that's not exactly what he was meaning. And as gracious as I would want to be, he was extending the fact that God can save people that are gothic. And I'm like, okay, that's not exactly what you said. You could maybe said that differently. So I wasn't that hopeful because that was the first proclamation we received while we were at ICTHUS. And then the big event came, and the person who was on the stage, they gave a gospel presentation. And in that presentation, it really wasn't the proclamation of Jesus as he describes himself in his word. It was kind of close, but very man-centered. And with that man-centered Jesus, there was a hope for sinners. They really weren't called sinners. But people have just messed up things in their lives that there's hope for them. They just need to come to this teacher, this good man, Jesus. And in a very easy way, you can be forgiven. It doesn't really cost you anything. But you can come to him and you can be all cleaned up and you can go on with your life. And so now was the counseling time. That proclamation went out, and now I had the opportunity to speak with two guys. They had come and asked them, I said, what's God doing with you? And they were all kind of beat down a bit. I said, ask them some questions to explore what the Lord's doing with them. And what I come to find out was they were kind of working through those bad things in their lives that they had been doing, sin. And they had made a confession that they have done this before. And I asked, I said, well, how often have you done this? Did you do it last year? Yeah. I said, what about the year before? Yeah. I said, so why are you coming today? What's different? Because there was no hope in what you did the year before and the year before that. So what are you putting your hope in? And they really couldn't answer it because there was no real hope in the gospel proclaimed that evening. I'm not making fun of the presenter. I'm just saying it was a very man-centered gospel. And you know what? With man, there's no hope in man. You can't get from a place of no hope and unforgiveness and a broken relationship with God and achieve by some works we do, hope. You can't get to hope from yourself. Hope's only found in Christ. And so I got talking with these guys, and when I did, I was told there's a time that when I need it, I can raise my hand and they'll bring some literature. So remember, I have my backpack. I already got my own gospel material. But I raised my hand and they brought me some stuff, and I was like, man, I haven't even proofed this. It doesn't look good. I just put it away and I got my stuff out of my backpack, and it was more scriptural based. And I said, listen, guys, I said, the problem is you've come to a pretty inept Jesus. And what I mean by that was you don't even know who you've come to in the past. You've been presented this Jesus who can just kind of clean you up through some easy believism. The gospel is found in the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, who is he? So we got talking about who he is. We got talking about, because of who he is, what he can truly do for you, because of what he did in his righteous life, in his obedience going to a cross, and the hope that tomb is empty after his death. There's hope in the resurrection of Christ, that he actually made atonement for sins, and he can change you. He don't just clean you up. He transforms you, makes you a new creature. And so we spent much time talking about Jesus, the Jesus as he presents himself in the Word. And these guys, their eyes were really big when I got done with them. And I gave them, at that time, a CD or a DVD. I can't remember what. You know, people actually still use those things back then. But I said, listen, I said, here's my email. If you ever want to talk in the future, you email me, get my phone number. But I said, listen to this sermon. Listen to these truths that you'll find in the Word of God. There's hope in Jesus, but it's the Jesus of the Word. And I say that to bring us back to the Gospel of John. John is combating something in his day and age. He was combating a false Jesus. A Jesus that really has no power to save. A Jesus has no authority to change people. But a Jesus who is presented not from heaven, not from light, but from darkness. It's a Jesus who's almost, but not truly Christ. And so John is combating that, and we'll get more into that in a minute. But what we're going to look at is the apostles' proclamation. What is it the apostles shared? I think it's important as it pertains to Christ. And I say the apostles because as we look in 1 John, beginning of verse 1, we see this pronoun we. We see what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have beheld, what we have seen, what we bear witness to, we proclaim. So this is the message of the apostles. It is John who's writing this, but John's not alone. At this time, this is the message on the other side of the cross. This is the message after that tomb was empty, after Christ was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. This was this message that was then given to the apostles on that day of Pentecost, that the Spirit came with power. And so what they spoke as from God. They spoke with direct revelation from God to those who would hear. So this is the message that they proclaim. And what is this message that they're proclaiming? If you could sum it up, you find it in verse 1. They proclaim the word of life. Well, what is the word of life? Well, this is none other than Jesus Christ. The person, if you want to sum it up, the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he has done. This is pertaining to the word of life. So the apostles, when they are proclaiming a message, they're proclaiming the Christ that we see, that they personally know, that they have laid eyes upon, that they have witnessed, that they have touched, that they have heard. They are proclaiming this Christ. And as we think about the person and the work of Christ, we look at the person. And what we're going to see here as we look to the person, we're going to see both his divinity and his humanity. And we're going to see why that's very important and what John is combating in his day and age. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. What John was defending in his day Now, I want to get you to the time period. John is an old man. He's not yet martyred, but he's probably one of the last ones living. It's probably around 80, 90, 95, and he's in Ephesus, and he writes this letter. He writes this to the churches. And he's combating something that was taking place in his day and time. And that's a false Jesus. It's a Jesus who has the name of Jesus, but who actually is this Christ? Is there hope in a Jesus that's not the Jesus that John knew? John would say, absolutely not. There's no hope in a false Jesus. Even though he may have a same name, there's no hope in that false name, and there's no hope in his actual empty works if it's not the true Christ. And so John combats these things, and he first looks to the divinity of who is Jesus is. And he says it in verse 1, what was from the beginning. This is how John begins to open up this proclamation. This word of life is none other than God in the flesh. Jesus was not just a healer, although he did perform many miracles. As Tracy has done so well, what were the miracles pointing to? What was the purpose of the miracles? What did it accomplish? Well, yes, the physicalness of casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, the paralytic could just jump up and walk. All these things were true. Yes, it helped the physical man, but what was the purpose of those miracles? It was to allude to what he would say, that what he spoke of came from God. Only God can do these miracles. So when Jesus spoke, he spoke a message from God to his people. Now, did his people receive that message? No, not many. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Was Jesus defeated? Oh, no, not at all. His message came with power and authority. And so what John speaks of, he says that Jesus is divine. What does it mean that he's divine? It means that he is God. He's not like God. He's not kind of almost God. He is God. And why is that important? Because salvation is only of God and from God. And we see that Jesus is the means of the salvation of his people. So in his divinity, we see that what I'm going to try to help do is unpack something. I'm going to help unpack, as we think of the Trinity, I'm going to focus on the second person of that Trinity, the Son. And our confession speaks of this divinity of Christ. Now, our confession, do you know what our confession is? Confession is just simply what we confess, what we believe about doctrine, about major doctrines. You know what our confession is in this church? It's the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. We're not Presbyterian, not knocking my Presbyterian brothers, but we have a Baptist heritage. And in parts, it's very similar to the Westminster. But in our confession, this is what our confession says about Jesus' divinity, speaking of the Trinity. This divine and infinite being consists in three real persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. Well, what does that mean? In summary, pertaining to Jesus, Jesus is not only God. He makes up who God is. There is only one God, but we see him manifest in three persons. But we see him manifest as eternal. He has always existed. So part of the challenge for our culture is around Christmas time, that what is it we celebrate? We celebrate many things, but when I'm thinking about in the spiritual heritage of things, what is it that the culture celebrates? Well, it's that God became flesh. He became incarnate. He was manifest to us, as John would say, that you could lay eyes upon him. Well, did he come into existence when he was birthed in a manger? No, if he's God, it means he has no beginning. He is eternal. And so our confession, as you look to the Trinity, often it's spoken of as co-equal, co-eternal. So God in Jesus Christ is eternal. He didn't have a beginning in that sense. In his humanity, he did take on flesh. He was revealed to man as a man. But Jesus has always existed. Now our confession has some passages to back that statement up. But I want to go through some scriptures with you to reinforce the fact that Jesus is divine. He is eternal. He's co-eternal with the Father. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. Speaking of Jesus. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 8:56-58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. They knew exactly what he meant. He is God. He is eternal. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Philippians 2:5-7. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. So when Jesus came to earth, he already existed. He is eternal. Revelation 1:8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. And the last passage, Revelation 22:13, kind of in a summary form, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When John is proclaiming a message about Jesus, he's making it very clear that Jesus is God and he has always existed. He had no beginning in that sense. He was made manifest, and we'll get to that in a moment, in his humanity. But Jesus has always existed with the Father in eternity past. So why is it John uses the verbiage from the beginning? Why didn't he just say from eternity? Well, I believe it's because he is wanting to speak of the fact that Jesus was also co-creator with God there in the beginning. Do you remember that language? How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you move on down to, I think it's verse 24 or verse 26 in the book of Genesis. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, is God divided? Not at all. You get to see the essence of the three persons of the Trinity. As God is in creation, so you see Christ in creation. And man is made in the image of God. John 1:1-3. We have already spoken of John 1-2, but let's go back. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Speaking of Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So again, we're reminded, as John tells us, from the beginning, this eternal one, he was also creator. And the last passage, I've read it already, but Colossians 1:15-17, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were what? They were created. They were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So back to our passage, when John speaks of Jesus' divinity, He chooses to use the word in the beginning. And we see the fact that Jesus is divine. He is God. He is eternal. And he is also creator of all things. Then we go on to see the fact that this one who is divine, who is eternal, who was the creator of all things, we see this intimacy of John. We'll spend more on that in a moment, but just to touch on it right now, these are things that they have heard. They heard Jesus speak. They have seen and witnessed with their own eyes. They beheld and touched him with their own hands concerning this word of life. And he goes on to say, and this life was manifested. He goes on, we have seen, we bear witness. He speaks of this life manifested in verse 2. Not only is Jesus divine, he is God, but it's God in the flesh. Do you remember what 1 John 1:14 says? And the Word became what? Flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you lay your eyes on Jesus, you see the glory of God. Came in the flesh. Now, Jesus coming in the flesh, we're going to need a Jesus who comes in the flesh. And John is battling something. It's a Gnostic teaching. Have you heard of Gnostic, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism? If you're real smart, I'm not challenging you in any way. But if you're real smart, you may know a little bit of Greek. If you like studying things. And in the Greek, there's a word for knowledge. And that word for knowledge is gnosko. And gnosko is coming back to this fact of these Gnostics. What they were called in the Greek was these were the ones who had a deeper knowledge. They had a more understood knowledge of who Jesus was. And in their worldview and their misinterpretation of Jesus, it played into who Jesus would be. For them, matter or physical things are bad. They're evil. But the spirit's good. So Jesus, if he is eternal and he takes on flesh, that is not compatible in their worldview. That can't be. Because they know physical flesh or physical things you could touch or physical things you could see, those are bad. Because they are tainted with sin. But the Gnostics proclaim that this Christ, part of that false teaching, what they proclaim was, yes, there's a Christ, but he was not divine. He wasn't, he wasn't flesh in that sense. He wasn't like you and me. But John makes it very clear. He says it almost twice. We've heard him. We have seen him. We have touched with our own hands this Christ. And he goes on to say, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you eternal life. In who? In this word of life. We bear witness. And it wasn't just John, it was all the apostles. That's why I said that's the apostles' proclamation. This is what all the apostles affirm, that Jesus came in the flesh. And why would it be important that Jesus would come into the flesh? Well, it has everything to do with the gospel. If you get Jesus wrong, you get his works wrong. If you get his works wrong, you get the hope that he brings wrong. If you get that wrong, you're still trapped in your sins. You are still damned under the wrath of God for all of eternity. And so it has eternal consequences as to who this Jesus really is. So John is making it very clear to the early church that as Christ is ascended, the devil has come to deceive. The devil has come, and just like he said in the garden to Eve, has God truly said this? And the doubt comes in. And with the doubt comes a wrong going after a false hope that's found in a false Jesus. So John's clearing it all up. That's why he's spending so much time on Jesus' humanity. Yes, he is eternal. Yes, he is God. Yes, he created all things. But he's also a man. Now, why would it be important that John be a man? What happened to the first man back in the garden? I mean, as I said earlier, the serpent came and tempted Eve, and she took and ate of the fruit that was forbidden. God prohibited Adam from eating it. And with that prohibition, he told him the consequences. If you do, if you take of the fruit and eat it, you will surely die. So the first man, Adam, he stood by while his wife Eve ate of the fruit. And in like fashion, he partook of the fruit. Now, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Thus, death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, what's the problem that we face as a human, as we're trapped in this physical body? What is it that we groan for? What is it we long for as believers? Is it not to be removed from this body, to be set apart from this body and to be with Christ, to have that intimate fellowship restored? Well, that's what we should long for. We shouldn't live for this world. John will tell us that a little bit later in this book. We shouldn't live for the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the boastful pride of life and these things. We should live and long for him who is in eternity, who is in heaven. This is what we long for, but yet we're trapped in this body. And it started all the way back with Adam. What Adam accomplished for the human race has affected every one of us. You can't blame Adam because we're just like Adam. But if you remember in our Wednesday night study, we spoke of that federal head. Adam became that representative for us, for every descendant of his. We're going to be just like our earthly father, Adam. And that's our nature now. Our nature is now corrupted because of that disobedience to God. And just like in the garden, when Adam sinned with God, what happened to their intimate relationship? Adam would take walks with God in the cool of the day, and they would have a beautiful, intimate time. And then when Adam took and ate, what was the first thing he recognized? I mean, he didn't change. Adam was already naked prior to this, but now he recognizes his sin. He sees it on his flesh. And what did he want to do between him and God? Did he want to come closer to God? No, he wanted to get further from God, and so he hid himself, and then he covered his nakedness. Whereas prior to that, there was no shame, just intimacy, perfect fellowship. But now that fellowship had been challenged in such a way that Adam, it affected him completely. And God, in his grace and mercy, came to Adam. Not that God didn't know where Adam was, but for Adam's sake, God asked Adam a question. You remember what that question was? Adam, where are you? The sovereign, the omnipotent, he knows exactly where Adam is. But as an object lesson for Adam, Adam had to see that there was a separation now. He felt it, but he had to hear it and know it. And those fig leaves that he put upon himself to cover his sin, so to speak, God did something merciful and gracious. The very first shedding of blood occurred in the garden. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. God, in his mercy and grace, in a more temporary way, slaughtered the first animal so that he could take the skins of that animal and cover Adam in a better way, which would point to the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that's Christ. So how did Christ come to make atonement for sin? He came as a man. And it's very important that he would be a man because the man Adam would be commanded to obey God. Now, did he obey God as a man? No. And every man after him has disobeyed God. And then we come to the law, that Moses, through the law, would more fully express the very character of God. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Could we earn righteousness through obeying the law? As we studied Galatians? Is there any hope for man to satisfy God in his holy perfections and his righteousness through obedience to a law? No. So then what was the purpose of the law? It would be our schoolmaster. It would be the one who would bring us to Christ to show us we can't please God. God is holy in all of his attributes. He is other. He is completely separate from sin. He is perfect in righteousness. And here we are. And if we think we're good, James helps encourage us. He said, you know what? If you could keep the whole law and yet stumble one place, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You mean if I could obey God and all this law and just in one way, sin in one transgression, I would be condemned to hell for all of eternity and God would be just to do it? Yes. Well, why is that? Because God is that holy and you are not. God demands holiness in his people. And so you come back to this hope of this gospel they proclaimed. Jesus had to be a man. Because as a man, there had to be the one who in place of Adam would fulfill all the righteous requirements of God. God said, Adam, don't eat of that fruit. Adam blew it. But there would be one born of flesh who would be eternal. There's a doctrine that puts the eternality of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the humanity of God into one. And this doctrine teaches that Jesus is truly God and he is truly a man at the same time, called a hypostatic union. Now, he's no less of the other. I mean, if you could make sense out of it, he would be 200% Jesus, truly God, 100% God, and yet at the same time, 100% man. Now, as a man, he would fulfill the righteous requirements that first man never could. In Adam, what happens? We all die. But in this man, Jesus Christ, he would fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. In Christ, we understand there's an active and a passive obedience. Active in the sense of his humanity, that he lived the righteous life that Adam, our federal head, was commanded to live, that he could not. Jesus did. And so as a man, having fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God, I mean, I just want you to think back. As Jesus is approaching the Jordan, John is there. John the Baptist, he questioned Jesus. He's like, I'm not worthy to even untie your sandal, the lowest part of a slave's life. I'm not even worthy to do that. You want me to baptize you? Did Jesus need a baptism? No, but Jesus did answer him back. He said, we must do this because I must fulfill all righteousness. I must do this in place of man. Now, did Jesus have any sin? Absolutely not. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness, but in a substitutionary way, he has to fulfill all righteousness that the first man was required to obey. Jesus does perfectly. So Jesus did not sin in his thought life, in his words, in his actions, under the law, blameless, holy. So that as a man, when he would go to a cross, he could make a substitutionary atonement for his people that are trapped in their sins. So as you think about Jesus and his humanity, he had to be a man. There would be no hope of salvation if he didn't fulfill the righteous requirements that the first man was commanded to obey. And not only that, that he is in his life obedient to Christ, but even on the cross, the passive obedience, that he would take on himself the due penalty for sin. It had to be a man to suffer that. Jesus didn't pull the deity card. As a man, he suffered more wrath than any man ever will. Now, if you die in your sins, you know what you gain? You gain justice. And what does that justice require? An eternal punishment from the wrath of God poured out upon the sinner for all eternity. Now, if you get what you deserve, that's what you get. You suffer that solely. But Christ, as a man, endured all the wrath of the Father reserved for every sinner he would save. It wouldn't be one man's sins. It would be all the sins of the world, as it's spoken of, as John would speak of it. But every person that Christ would make atonement for, he would bear their eternal wrath upon a cross as a man. Why would he do that? Because God's justice must be satisfied. If there is hope of salvation, there has to be a pleasing of God for the rebellion that man has done. And Jesus pleased the Father on the cross. It would be Jesus that would lay down his life for his sheep. That's his passive obedience. That on the cross, he would become the substitution for them. And so on that cross, if there's hope for atonement, Jesus actually did and paid for it on the cross as a man. so that the justice of God would become satisfied. He would be the propitiation for our sins, that the wrath is satisfied in Christ. And it would be Jesus who would make a declaration after he accomplished the work of salvation, as Jerusalem was black for 3 hours and God poured out all the wrath on him who knew no sin, as he became sin for us, the guilty, that we would become righteous through his works. He came to the complete satisfaction, to the end of it. Now, the one who dies in their sins, an eternal punishment, and there's no end. But Jesus came to the end of it as a man. He satisfied the justice of God. And it would be Jesus who would cry out with a loud voice, and he would declare, "It is finished. The debt, my people, oh, I have paid with my own life's blood." And it would be Jesus who would give up his spirit, and he breathed his last. He was no victim. He would be a conquering king, and he would do this in the flesh as a man. Not only must Christ be born as a man to live in righteousness as a man, but he would have to suffer the justice that the Father demands as a man. But praise God, he accomplished it. He came to the end of the wrath. And it would be the resurrection of Christ that would be the guarantee of the hope that our sins are dealt with completely. Jesus would be the first fruits of the resurrection. That the death he endured for man, he did. But that as a man, he was raised from the grave. John did something unique. I won't take credit for it. I heard Vodi Bakum speak of this. He said in John's gospel, he said there's something unique in John's gospel, and it pertains to Gnosticism. He said there's something that John speaks of regarding the resurrected Christ that no other gospel writers speak of. And that pertains to Jesus' humanity after the resurrection. Do you remember Thomas, what Jesus did with Thomas? He said, "Come here, take your finger and put it right here." Well, how can you put it in spirit? It's flesh. And remember, as Vodi said, the fish fry. At the end, Jesus is cooking and eating with them. You don't do that in spirit. You do that in physical body. So Jesus is divine, but he is also human. Fully human, fully divine. And this pertains to the message of the proclamation. This Jesus that the apostles teach, this is him. He is God, he is eternal, and he is a man. So is there hope for man who sins against God? Yes. Where's the hope found? Oh, it's in this Jesus. Now, is there hope in another man called Jesus who is not this Jesus? Nope. There is salvation. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved other than this Jesus. Now, do the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus? Oh, they do. And they deny his deity. He's not really God. He was created. He didn't eternally exist. Now, what about those Mormons out in Utah and everywhere else? Well, Jesus is Lucifer's brother. He was created also. They deny his deity. You know, all the cults deny his eternal existence, that he is God. Now, I won't just pick on those cults. What about Islam? Well, it's a popular false religion. Isa, they call him. The problem with him, he wasn't deity in the flesh. He was a prophet. But he can't accomplish the debt that Adam put upon the race. You could go across any world religion, and what you're going to find out is they're always going to mess with the deity and the person of Jesus. And this is what the Gnostics were doing. There's nothing new under the sun. You can pull everything back, and you know what you find? You find Jesus. It's just not the Jesus of the scriptures. And so John's making it very clear to the writers that this Jesus who we proclaim, there's hope in him. In him exclusively. Jesus made it clear. Brother Mike was talking about that this morning in John 14:6. What did Jesus say about himself? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Now, is it an almost Jesus? Is it a close Jesus? Is it a Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses? Is it a Jesus of the Mormons? No. There's no hope there. You know what those religions do? You can sniff it out, the different Jesus, because salvation that they promise is accomplished through your works. It's what you do to help Jesus out. That's no Jesus of hope. There's no hope in me and my flesh. There's no good thing. I can't work out my salvation through works of righteousness that I do. It's according to God and his mercy that he would save. And so John, as he proclaims this gospel, he makes it clear, this proclamation, it is this Jesus who is divine and who is human. There is hope in him. Now, the last part, quickly, what's the purpose of this proclamation? Well, there's two things. One, John looks to in the verse 3, he said, so that you will indeed, our fellowship will be, you'll have fellowship with us and with the Father. What's fellowship? You know, our church is not a traditional looking building. Some churches have something called a fellowship hall. And what takes place in a fellowship hall? Is it not food? This is not the fellowship that Jesus is speaking of, that John is speaking of. Fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now, if you are in Christ, we share Christ together. We have a koinonia. We actually have him in common, a true fellowship. Now, we can eat together and socialize, but that's not koinonia necessarily. Koinonia is when we share Christ together. And that's the hope of the proclamation, that when this Christ is shared with others, that they will receive that message, that they will receive him, and together they can share the salvation that is found in Christ and him alone. So, two parts, that you have fellowship with them, the believers, and fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, is that all? No, verse 4. The proclamation leads to the purpose of joy. Now, it says here, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. When you speak of joy, the world uses joy. And they oftentimes hijack it and use it with happiness. And happiness is situational. One moment I'm happy, and you cut me off in a car, I'm not happy. Or somebody steals or grabs the last thing you're getting ready to buy off the grocery store thing, and you're like, well, I was getting ready to get that. You know, the happiness is fleeting. It comes, it goes. True joy is lasting. It's actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That if Christ, remember, if you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you also have fellowship with his Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who produces joy in the life of the believer. So that when your car breaks down, you're getting ready to come to church and teach Sunday school, and you're tempted to go, really, God, right now? But your heart is reminded of, if your heart's fixed on Christ, you're going, Lord, I don't understand how you're going to turn this and work it for my good. But you made a promise, you will. Lord, help me to trust you and believe in you. And you know what happens? You're not dependent on happiness. Your faith has found a resting place. You have joy. Joy does come in the morning, but joy is a way of life for the believer. That in all things, we are more than conquerors through what? Through him who loved us. And as we fix our eyes and we fix our hearts on Christ, we will not only have fellowship with one another, but we will have joy. Does doctrine divide? Absolutely. Truth divides. But what does it also do? Truth unites. It brings us together under him. There are many proclamations of who Jesus is. But as the apostles declared, Jesus is eternal. He is God, and he is a man. And there's hope in him and him alone. The question is, has your faith found a resting place? And if it has, would you say your life is marked by joy? If it is not marked by joy, then what is your Christian life marked by? And the follow-up question is why? You'll need to contemplate that, because I can't answer that for you. But as the lost person, let me tell you, you don't have joy at all. You're always trying to put your hope in something, but it just won't hold it. Kind of like those two boys I talked with in the counseling time at Ichthus. Man, they wanted hope. They wanted their sins forgiven, and they were stuck in their works. They would try really hard to put away all that sin, but they would do it in their own strength. And I said, you know what, boys, you need to do? You need to humble yourself under Christ, and you need to see he is the only way of hope. Who he is and what he has done. The word of life. And you need to put all your confidence, all your faith in him, not your flesh, because you will never be able to please God. And you're going to get frustrated, actually. As the years go by, you're going to quit coming. When the message of whatever this false Jesus is proclaimed, and you come and you just want it all to be made better. And Jesus is not a guru. Jesus is God. And this God can cleanse you of all your sins and declare you, put you before the Father as blameless and righteous. Put your faith in him and him alone, and you will have peace. So the call of faith is for those who are lost. You don't have any peace. It's because you're looking in all the wrong places, if you're even looking at all. But turn to Christ and live. He provides the hope of salvation. He is salvation for his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gracious word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who's made all this possible. If we could sum it up, this book is about a work of redemption. Oh, and man, there's no hope. But in the God, man, there's all the hope. Thank you for Jesus and his works. Help us to trust in him with all of our heart. And Lord, if we walk with you, help us to see the hope of true joy. That you would teach us how to live by faith more and more.